It was on April the 30th, 1975, 40 years ago last month, when a dark period in American history came to an official end. Not a lot was said this year of this anniversary, but it's one that had huge repercussions throughout the United States of America. You see, that was the date that the North Vietnamese Army defeated South Vietnam and gained control of a unified country, thus ending a long, bloody, and costly civil war. At the time, it was the longest war in American history, since America had been very much involved in Vietnam. For the U.S., it began officially in August of 1964, when the North Vietnamese fired on a U.S. destroyer in the Gulf of Tonkin. Congress passed the Gulf of Tonkin resolutions, which authorized full-scale intervention by U.S. forces. Although thousands of Americans had been serving as sort of observers, had been serving to help and train the South Vietnamese Army, full-scale intervention with troops was a whole new matter and a whole new day, and sparked a debate in America that went on until the end of the war. Thousands of Americans had served as advisors, as I said, but now the real numbers began to show. At its peak, America had 500,000 troops in Southeast Asia. Now, to give you a little bit of a comparison, at the peak of both Afghanistan and Iraq, the United States had a total of 187,000 soldiers on the ground, 500,000 in Vietnam. The last American troops left Vietnam in March of 1973, 2 years before the war actually ended. But I don't think anybody had a doubt that as soon as the United States pulled out, the result was inevitable as to what would happen in South Vietnam. But with 500,000 troops involved in Vietnam, and the turnover periodically, which involved a lot more people, made it necessary that the United States once again invoked the Selective Service Act and began drafting young men for the Army to maintain the numbers that were needed, the sheer numbers for that. It had been a while since the U.S. had actually drafted soldiers, but in the 1960s, they began to draft. The Selective Service Act required that within 30 days of his 18th birthday, every American male must register with the government. That was back in the 1960s. Of course, the law is still true today. Every American male is required within 30 days of his 18th birthday to register, even though there is no draft. America went to an all-volunteer army in 1975. Has not had a draft since then. Once you went to register for the draft, you received a little card. It's called Registration Certificate. I know you can't see this from where you're sitting, but it has your full name. It has your Selective Service Number, 495-5062. Then it has your date of birth. Then it has your location of birth, color of your hair, your height, your weight, and anything else that was considered important at the time, and the date that you registered. You're required to carry this registration certificate with you at all times. I turned 18 in January of 1968, which was the hottest period of the Vietnam War. A number of my classmates were drafted. Certainly many friends were drafted as well. Although I was not a baptized member of the church in 1968, I was certainly attending church with my parents. And I suddenly had to go and register. What was going to happen? I registered as a conscientious objector. Now, what did that mean? Well, in 1968, it was a little more difficult, or it was quite difficult, actually, because for the first time, I shouldn't say the first time, at least with any numbers, there were a lot of people that were referred to as draft dodgers. Some fled to Canada. Some went to college just to get out of the draft. Others used other means to get out of the draft. but you were required to go. So I went to register early February of 1968. If you were a conscientious objector, you were required. And actually, the church had a booklet entitled Military Service in War, in which they walked you through the process, because it was intimidating for an 18-year-old to imagine going through this process. If you were registering as a conscientious objector, you had to write a letter. Actually, not a letter. You had to write a book. And you had to answer two questions. There were two questions you had to answer. How did you arrive at your beliefs? And how do those beliefs affect the way you live your life? And often after you registered, the draft board would come back to you and require you to appear before them. You would stand before sort of a lectern. A group of individuals were sitting in front of you, and they would begin to ask you questions around the two questions that you had already written about. Once you had registered for the draft, then you got this. It's your draft card. It says, gives your full name, selective service number, 49-5-50-62, classification in big letters. Now, yeah, there are a lot of options for classification. 1A, and they use the Roman numeral, 1A, meant that you were ready immediately for military service. And at that particular time, you could count on the fact that you would be called for military service. There are other categories as well. You could get a 2C. That meant you were a farmer and you were exempt because you needed to continue to farm so that the nation obviously could have that. You could get a 4D, which meant you were a divinity student going to a school to become a minister. A 4B meant you were a felon. You'd been convicted of a felony, or you were had been charged with a felony and you were ineligible to serve. Or a 4F, which meant you were physically incapable of serving in the military. A 1O meant you were a conscientious objector. For the first time in my life, I had to seriously sit down and write out my beliefs. Was I opposed to the Vietnam War because it was an unpopular war? Or was I opposed on conscientious reasons from the Bible? I knew all the questions I was going to be asked. If you're a conscientious objector, how do you explain why Israel had an army? How do you explain the Old Testament if you're a conscientious objector? Are you opposed to war? Are you opposed to fighting? What if someone were going to hurt you? What would you do? Well, you had to be ready for all of those questions. Well, I wrote page after page explaining what I believed. Now, my case was a little bit unusual in that about 3 weeks after registering, I received this card that says, "You have been classified in class 1O, conscientious objector." I didn't have to go and appear. That wasn't true for many at that time. The draft card was actually a card that you folded in half. On one side, it says, "The law requires you to have this notice in addition to your registration certificate in your personal possession at all times and to surrender it upon entering active duty in the armed forces. Any person who alters, forges, knowingly destroys, knowingly mutilates, or in any manner changes the certificate, or who, for the purpose of false identification or representation, has in his possession a certificate of another, or who delivers his certificate to another to be used for such purpose, may be fined not to exceed $10,000 or imprisoned for not more than 5 years or both." So you're required to have that card with you at all times. I did a lot of soul searching in January and February of 1968. I had to decide if this was my religion or my parents' religion. I had to decide what I believed. I could believe in the Sabbath, I could believe in the holy days, but did I really believe in this? Was this who I was? Or was it a convenient way to get out of going into the military and going to Vietnam where so many had been killed? A lot of people had problems at this time. For those who grew up in the church, it was a little easier because you had a track record of your beliefs. For those who were just coming into the church at that time, it was a huge problem. Because how do you convince this board that you are what you say you are when you only came to this a year ago or 2 years ago. You had to convince them. The board that you had to appear before, in my case, local board number 150, Poinsett County, Harrisburg, Arkansas. It's a group of individuals. As I said, I didn't have to go, but it's a group of individuals selected from the community. They could be farmers, they could be attorneys, they could be whomever selected from the community who would hear your case. You had one appeal if they gave you a 1A classification, let's say, and you were asking for a 1O. You had one appeal to a higher board, and then if that board also ruled against you and were unanimous, that was it. There was no more. If they weren't unanimous, you had one more appeal to Washington, to the president himself, as far as your classification. The board wasn't interested, though, in what your church believed. I mean, they wanted to know your church. They weren't interested in what your parents believed. They wanted to know, what do you believe? And it all centered around those two questions. Actually, still on the registration page, they still have it listed for the service. These are the two questions you must answer if you are conscientiously opposed to warfare, or conscientiously opposed to the military, or fighting in the military, being in the military. These are the two questions you must answer. How did you arrive at your beliefs? And how do those beliefs affect the way you live your life? Some went to prison in the 1960s rather than going into the military. Others became classified as 1W. A 1W classification simply meant that you were conscientiously opposed to military service and you were doing alternative work for a charity in most cases. Now, I received my 1O sometime in the spring of 1968. But then I was accepted to Ambassador College, so I was instructed, which was the correct thing to do since my status had changed, to go ahead and inform my draft board that I was now attending a 4-year religious school. So sure enough, about the time I attended Ambassador College, I received my new draft card in the mail. It had all the same information. Besides status, it had 4IV, Roman numeral, dash D, which meant I was considered a divinity school student and therefore was exempt from the draft. Now, that was quite a relief in many ways, but there were some things that came out of that whole experience that have stuck with me all of my life. I studied the Bible like I had never studied before. I asked myself all of these theoretical questions that I had never really addressed before, but I knew I would probably have to answer them. It wasn't what the church had taught me. It had to be what I had come to believe. It had to be something that was really who I was. And for that, I'm thankful for the experience. It was intimidating, the age of 18, to go through that whole process and to be standing there alone, potentially, because they would not allow you to bring someone with you unless there was someone who could testify to your character or your beliefs in some way. You couldn't bring an attorney. You couldn't bring your parents. You had to stand there before this group all by yourself. Now, while there's no draft today or even a threat of a draft, I think those two questions would still ring in my head are just as valid today for our FI students, and for all of us, as they were in 1968. I believe the time has arrived, after 1 year, for our FI students to ask those same questions in the context of what have you learned in 9 months. The two questions from the draft board are very important. How did you come to your beliefs? And how do those beliefs affect your life? I'd like to answer or address those two questions this afternoon, and I hope that something will be there that you can take with you from a full year of learning. But let's think about FI, first of all, Foundation Institute. For the last 9 months, our students have spent 5 days a week, 7 hours per day, studying the Bible. What did they learn? What do you learn? What do I learn when we study the Scriptures? You know, Foundation Institute is a 1-year program, 9 months plus. It's not Ambassador College. Ambassador College was a 4-year program. You're not getting a liberal arts degree. You're not getting a Bachelor of Arts degree. You're not getting a 4D deferment because you happen to be going to a religious school. Foundation Institute would not qualify as a divinity school. We're a 9-month program set up to teach something very important. Now, it's been a long time ago, in fact, approximately 20 years since there even really was an Ambassador College. I think some have actually forgotten the goals and the mission of Ambassador College. Now, I'm not here to defend anything from Ambassador College, and maybe some will say the college sort of strayed over time from its goals and its mission. But I don't know how anyone could disagree with the mission and the goal as laid out by Ambassador College. Ambassador College, it was felt, required you to mature along the way. It was understood that when you came to Ambassador College, you were probably out of high school, maybe only a year or two. And at that age, you had some maturing to do. It was a 4-year program. You might look at it from this perspective, that as freshmen, you know, you were still very much reflecting high school, assuming you came out of high school, and reflecting the immaturity of what high school was and what the views of the world were that you brought to Ambassador College. As a sophomore, you had gained knowledge, but you were still immature. Finally, as a junior, you began to put things together in a cohesive unit. And hopefully, as a senior, you were able to pick a course for the rest of your life. For most, it took 4 years to get to that point. Ambassador College was scheduled to begin in the fall of 1946. But there were a lot of issues and a lot of problems that were faced at that time, and the actual first year was deferred for a year. Even after it had already been announced and the brethren had been told about it, it was postponed for a year. The first year of the college was 1947-1948. I'd like to read to you from the very first college bulletin, because it lays out what was called at that time the Ambassador Plan. Says the Ambassador Plan is based upon the recognition that true education is not of the intellect alone, but of the whole personality. Not of technologies, sciences, and arts alone, but an understanding of the purpose of life, a knowledge of the spiritual laws that govern our lives, our God relationship and human relationships, not a memorizing of knowledge alone, but a thorough training in self-discipline, self-expression, cultural, and character development. Not book learning only, but broadening travel and experience. Not only hearing and learning, but doing. In other words, the curricula are planned to give students a broad cultural background, a foundation not only for earning a better living, but for the art of living happily, abundantly, usefully, successfully. The liberal education, therefore, under Christian influence is the major objective of Ambassador College. Hence, the emphasis upon character building and spiritual development is aptly stated in the Ambassador motto, Recapture True Values. It was called the Ambassador Plan. That first year, there were 4 students and 8 faculty. I'm not aware of very many people who wouldn't have pulled the plug on 4 students and said, it's a bad idea, it's never going to work. We debated the very first year we began Foundation Institute and said, well, should we start now? Or should we wait another year? Are we really ready to start an education program now? And the thought continued, well, if we don't start now, we have to wait a whole year for another opportunity. How many students will we have? I don't like to let you know that we sometimes have a lack of faith, but I think if we had only had 4 students, we would have said, well, that's probably our answer. It's not the time to start an education program. You know, I like Mr. Johnson and I like Dr. Levy, but I don't think we could have afforded them for 4 students. It was a remarkable leap of faith in 1947 to begin a college with these lofty goals, the Ambassador Plan, with 4 students. What is the Foundation Plan? What's the plan of Foundation Institute? Why do we exist? Is it really not the same? Now, you probably came to FI if you're a student to learn the Bible. But were there other reasons? Of course, the big question is, are you a better person after 9 months here? And how have your beliefs been affected? Let's begin in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And then Solomon writes, there are two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Solomon held up the word of God as pure, as life-changing. And he made two requests of God. Help me to get rid of falsehood. Help me to get rid of everything that's a lie. And please give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what I need. I don't know if there's really a better prayer today than one could pray. You know, Father, provide me that. Help me to recognize falsehood from the truth. It's not always that easy. It's not always that easy. Even those who've grown up in the church, sometimes because of society and the pressure and all of the things that are out there, can kind of wander a bit out in the weeds and see things that are really not true, as though, well, maybe it's true. To pray that God would help you remove all falsehood, all false ideas. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. The importance of God's word cannot be overemphasized. We had to make a decision back in 2012. Was it worth investing the funds when we had very little funds? It wasn't as though we had a large amount of money that we could afford a failure, or we could afford not to sort of get our money's worth out of what we're investing in. As you can imagine, when you're beginning, as we did, there are a lot of calls and requests for your funds. But a lot of funds going internationally to areas of such great poverty, as Mr. Meeker talked about. We were investing a lot of money in those areas and still continue to do that. Could we, should we invest in a program to teach people about God's Word, even though it may only be a few? Of course, you begin to understand that beginning with a few and their expansion, if they really catch on to the truth of God and it becomes so much a part of their lives, they affect people who affect people who affect other people. It isn't just those who sit here day after day in a class. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he talks about something that Moses said. But then going down to verse 13, he says, all of this is a problem. Why is this a problem? Where they talk about something that God's word said and they reinterpret it and make it say something else. It happens all the time. You can have your own private interpretation. You can have your own ideas. I can have my own ideas about what God's word is saying. But notice what Christ said. When they do this, they make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Christ condemned the Jews for taking their tradition and manipulating Scripture. Now, the Jews aren't the only ones who've taken Scripture and manipulated it to say what they want it to say. Christ said that's a very dangerous thing, a very dangerous thing, to make the commandment of no effect. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Christ says it again, or says something very similar, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Is there any doubt that Jesus Christ was saying that the Word of God is more important than the physical food that you have? It should be treated with respect. Should be taught in a respectful manner. Should be received in a respectful manner. The Word of God is life itself. So in 2012, when you had to make the decision, is it worth the expenditure of funds? You almost had to argue against yourself and say, is there anything worth more investment of funds than to teach the Word of God? A number of years ago, we had a very active, I don't like to call it a prison ministry, but we would go into the prisons, and I began or picked it up actually from the previous pastor to me back in Houston North, and go into prisons during, at one point in time, I had as many as 8 Bible studies a month in the various prison units. And over the years, I would have somebody ask me, or several people would ask, well, what's been the fruit of those? And I'd say, well, very few. I mean, in 20 years of doing it, I probably baptized 5 or 6 people. That was it. I probably spoke to thousands. I mean, we had some studies would be 60 to 100 people and 8 times a month, different units in a Texas prison system. But I said, you know what I do? You know what I enjoy about it? I have an opportunity to preach and teach God's Word. Whether they get it or not, I have that opportunity. And we did them on Friday nights. I said, I can go on a Friday night. I had a 6:30 in the morning on Sabbath morning. We had Sundays, we had Tuesdays, we had all of these studies. And it was an opportunity to talk to human beings about God's Word. I said, it's really helpful. And whether anyone ever gets it, what is more important than the Word of God? What is more important to teach than the Word of God? There is something else. Look at Luke 11, chapter 28. I don't want to leave you with that as being the most important thing, because there's one follow-up step, and I think you're probably ahead of me. Luke 11, verse 28. Verse 27, a woman from the audience heard Jesus Christ, saw Jesus Christ cast out an unclean spirit. And at verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Christ, she was praising Christ and look at what he was doing. And even Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, sort of reprimanded her. He says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. So there's another step. But first, you have to teach the pure Word of God. Then the next step is for those who understand to actually do something with it, to actually make it a part of who they are. So let's answer those two questions. How did you arrive at your beliefs? How did you arrive at your beliefs? As far as I can tell, there are only 3 possibilities for the origin of the truth in your life. It either came from your parents, if you had both parents in the church, or one parent in the church, it often came from them. It came from your family. Now today we have a lot of divided or broken families where only one parent attends. Or maybe in some cases parents used to attend and don't attend anymore. But the origin of the truth in that category of those individuals came from their parents. Their parents taught them this truth. A second way that you may have come to the truth is a friend or a relative in the church. We know from records that the primary way that new people come into the church today is through a friend or a relative. Someone who was attending school with a person who was in the church, listened, heard it, came into the church. Or a relative who introduced someone to the church. The third way, the least common way today, but probably in the 60s would have been the most common way, is on your own. You heard the truth over a broadcast or you read it in a magazine, it resonated with you, and you followed through. Now, when I was at Ambassador College, the vast majority came to the truth through their parents, at that time even, as far as those going to college. So they showed up to college with a real church background already. Some were Imperial School background. But they showed up with that background. But every year that I was in school, there were at least a half a dozen or a handful of students who were there for the very first time. Never been to a church, knew nothing. The first time they attended a church was when they set foot on the campus. Now, at that particular time, if you applied for Ambassador College, it was open to anyone to apply. Someone could hear a broadcast, never been to church, fill out an application and send it in. And it was up to the local ministry, who were the local Ambassador College representatives, to interview that student. Big part of the acceptance was the interview process. And I remember interviewing a few students who had no background in the church at all. One was attending Georgia Tech when we lived in Atlanta. He actually was an All-American football player, first-team All-American. This would have been back about 1973, probably, or 74, I don't recall. Now, he had big challenges to face. Football is, I don't think I have to tell Texans, football is played on Saturday, college football. And so his first obstacle was the Sabbath. First team All-American, junior now at Georgia Tech, would like to go to Ambassador College, interested in the church. First thing I have to tell him is, well, you can't play football on the Sabbath anymore. Well, that was hit real hard. I said, well, you know, you study it for yourself. You have to decide. It has to be your decision. It has to be your decision. He said, well, I can come to church half the year and play football half the year. You know, that'll work out okay, right? Well, that's not quite the way it's done. But you think about it. Pray about it. I didn't hear from him for about 6 months. I heard from him again. And he said, I want to let you know that I informed my coach that I wasn't going to play any more football. He said the first thing they did was remove my scholarship and tell me that I was going to have a tough time even staying in school. But he said, I really have to do this, which is what he did. He didn't go to Ambassador College. He ended up getting married and living in the area. I have no idea that so many years ago as to what may have happened to him. But there were always a few that came to Ambassador College and had no background at all. It was a real rocky time for some of them. The first thing they were hit with, guess what? The Feast of Tabernacles. They'd never heard of that before. And here they go. And then shortly after that, they have to tell their family that they're not going to keep Christmas anymore. So that first semester could be really rocky, and some, quite honestly, didn't make it. It wasn't something they were willing to do. Ambassador College wasn't what they thought it was. But those that did learn, learned a lot, and their lives changed dramatically. But their first introduction to the truth came once they set foot on college campus. They didn't have a family background. Turn to Psalm chapter 78. What did you know before you arrived at Foundation Institute? Let's go back. Let's extrapolate on that first question. Let's ask, what did you know when you first came? What was the level of your knowledge? Psalm chapter 78. Now, many of you in this audience, probably most of our FI students will have no memories from this time, but many of you will, of 1995. 1995 saw, in many ways, the collapse of the church that we were, at that time, all a part of. Collapsed in many, many fronts, in many ways. The discussion that occurred, of course, the trauma of organizing, the trauma of coming together again with whatever groups there were, was very difficult. 1995, I believe, if we look back on it, has affected all of us in ways that we've probably never really analyzed as to how we were affected by that. We were all very much affected. Ambassador College was no more, virtually overnight. What do we do? There was a very serious discussion, even in the first year. There was a real serious, well, certainly it was impossible to establish another college. And there were those who felt, well, why would we do that anyway? It was all a failure, and suddenly everything that we'd ever done for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years was all wrong, and it was all a failure because of what happened in 1995. I'm sure there are some who sincerely believe that. But it wasn't going to be possible anyway, in the heels of 1995, to have an Ambassador College. But there was a big concern. Look at Psalm 78, verse 1. It says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he does. We're not going to allow the truth to die. We're going to pass it on to our children. This is what we're reading here in Psalm 78. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, the next generation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Passing on the truth from one generation to the next. How can we do that? In the context of 1995, the college was gone. There is fragmentation within the church. How can we teach and make sure the truth is passed on? I refer to 1995 as sort of opening a box full of all kinds of doctrinal ideas that seem to run the gamut from, wearing sandals is the only thing you can wear to, you name it. I couldn't begin to even list all of the doctrinal ideas that sort of came out of nowhere, challenging everything we ever believed. Now, not that that was bad. But it became very clear that if you don't teach the next generation the truth, that it could be lost. Now, God's church will never end, but you could lose the truth. And I can assure you, having studied a lot of church history, you go back through the ages and you'll find there were times when the church had this amount of knowledge, this amount of knowledge, or this amount of knowledge, depending on their dedication to passing it on. And we had serious discussions, it seemed like every year, beginning in 95, well, how will we do that? It became obvious that there was already beginning a lack of understanding. How do you explain the Trinity? How do you explain the Godhead? What about war? What about military service? Do you know why we have the fundamental beliefs that we do? Can you explain them? And the answers were not all that encouraging. It was a problem. It took about 4 years before finally there was enough impetus to actually start an education program. It began with a 6-month, or maybe it was a 7-month program to begin with, in 2000. A few years after the year 2000, which was the first year that we began that particular education program, but it was a few years after that that I had a discussion with a minister who had retired. And he was asking me about, my ministry, the places I'd been, the things I'd done. And he said, well, what are the big things that have changed in your life since 1995, besides 1995? And I said, there were two things that dramatically affected me. One was in December of 1999, when I made my first trip to Africa. I said, my heart was broken and my heart was stolen. And that affected me greatly. The second thing was having to be prepared to teach the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God to a group of students. And I said, that changed my mind, affected my mind and my knowledge. Because if you have to teach something, it becomes your sole focus as you're preparing to teach that. Those two things, I told him, changed my life and changed my ministry. Not that there was anything horribly wrong that I knew about, but it changed it differently. I became a different person after those two experiences. But there has to be a way to pass on God's truth to another generation. Now, every generation thinks that the new generation has no understanding. It's common. I always remember my grandfather. To him, there were only two type of people in the world, a farmer and a non-farmer, and that's it. And he didn't like anyone who was a non-farmer, and he always told me, this younger generation, they don't even know how to farm. They don't know when to plant. They don't know this. They don't know that. So every generation believes the next generation has less knowledge. But when it comes to God's truth, that can easily be true. The next generation has less. In Hosea chapter 4, look at verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." It's a remarkable statement. This is Israel. No knowledge of God. How quickly can knowledge be lost? When I saw 95, 96, 97, and the after effects of that, my head was spinning as to how quickly very simple information and truths of God's Word disappeared. Now, you can never discount Satan's involvement in those things, but just on a human level, it is so easy to lose truth. It seems like lies are always there, but the truth is so special and so precious. He says, "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed." Why? For a lack of knowledge. We often, and again, I'm not arguing that particular point, but we often think, well, they don't know better. So therefore, it sort of becomes not okay, but there's sort of a pass that can be given. And again, in the sense of the world, we understand that they don't know the truth. But what happens when someone begins to lose the truth? Do they fall into that category? Well, they really don't know any better anymore. Or is there a point in time where God says, you should know better? Therefore, you are accountable. You should know better. You really should. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, we're told that how can one learn unless he hears? How can you learn unless you be taught? The principle that Paul gave is that someone has to teach you. Someone has to teach you. Now, you can come to a lot of knowledge by yourself, and there are certainly people over the years who've studied the Bible and come to a knowledge of the truth. But 99% of us needed someone to teach us. And that goes contrary to what a lot of people want to hear. They want to hear, well, I don't need anybody to tell me anything. I can figure it out all for myself. I'm my own person. And somehow being taught by someone else sort of takes upon the slanderous idea that you are therefore just parroting what they taught you. Yet the Bible is clear that we need someone to teach us. We need teachers. Paul said he was the apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the Gentiles. A teacher of the Gentiles. Very important that we have teachers, reputable teachers, those that have invested in studying God's Word, those who are willing and able to take the time to answer questions and to address issues that come up. Because sometimes it isn't all that clear cut. But we need teachers. If we need teachers, we need students. And if we have students, we begin to pass on this truth, this wonderful way of life. Now, a related question to how did you come by your beliefs is this, a question that I suggest you also ask. Are your beliefs based on tradition, emotion, or actual scripture? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are, Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Actually, I wanted Colossians 2, verse 8. I thought that didn't sound like what I wanted to say. But it was good anyway. Good advice. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Is or are your beliefs based upon tradition, emotion, or actual scriptures? What are they based upon? Your beliefs. What are they? I remember one of the most moving articles that I ever read. I still remember the article. I actually don't remember the author. I don't even remember the exact forum that I read it in, whether it was a newspaper or in a news magazine. But it was a college student who came to America. She was from another country. I don't even remember the country. And she wrote about an experience of sitting in a student lounge, watching TV filled with students as the bombing of Iraq began. And she said it was like a football game. It was like everybody was cheering, and this was so great and exciting. And she said it made me very sad because I knew that every bomb that fell, there were innocent people being killed. She said, I understood the patriotism and the fact that something was being done after 9/11. She said, how do you justify one innocent life being lost? How does that happen? And she said, I had to leave the room because it was, you know, the whooping and the hollering. It was like it was a football game. And yet people's lives were being changed forever. Children were being killed of parents who would never see them again in this life. But we don't think about that. And I thought it was an unusual article because that was not what you were reading in after 2001 with the attack on 9/11. There was a pent-up feeling, we've got to do something, and finally something is being done. But her point was, I understand that. But do you also understand what's really happening here? And whether you're right or wrong, innocent people are going to die. You know, that's the dilemma that every Christian faces. You're patriotic. You love your country. And one of the questions the draft board would always ask is this: could you support a just war, a righteous war? And they would bring up the example of World War II at that time. Now, a lot of people were trying to get out of the Vietnam War because they considered it unjust. Well, guess what? You're drafted in the military. You don't get to decide if you're going to fight in this war or I'm going to sit this one out. I'll wait till the next one. It's not going to happen. You're going to fight whatever war that military is fighting. So that they want, in the draft board, they wanted to know, is it just Vietnam? Or is there a just war that you would support? What about World War II? Wasn't that a just war? They'll ask you this in the draft board. Because if they can trap you and put you in a corner where you say, well, yeah, I could fight a just war. Well, okay, then that means you can fight. You're not conscientiously opposed. So, you know, well, that's not what I said. Well, no, that's what you said. And it can go just like that. Said World War II. Said, wasn't it pure righteousness on our part against pure evil? Well, of course, Hitler was evil. Mussolini was evil. Tojo was evil. It was an evil world that was being fought. But guess what? We also had as an ally the Soviet Union and Joseph Stalin. And at Yalta, we agreed in a private agreement that Stalin could actually lead the way with his armies in February of 1945, to be the ones who come to Berlin first, even though the Americans could have gotten there. And an agreement was reached. Stalin was out for revenge. You see, the Germans had mistreated the Russians horribly, and approximately 4 million German soldiers had been put in a pen and locked up and allowed to starve to death. And Stalin was determined to get retribution. The most vicious and barbaric actions of the war occurred as the Russians marched across Germany. And in fact, a documentary that I saw just recently says that when the Russian armies came into Germany, they were so bent on retribution that 1 million women and young girls were raped, sexually assaulted, and many of them killed, just as retribution for what had happened. Was it a righteous thing? They actually had interviews, and so many of those young women killed themselves afterwards because of the shame and the humiliation. And so many tried to get out of Germany, or at least into the American or the Western zone. It was a butchering field, and every man, woman, and child in the way as the Russians marched across. We agreed to that for one reason. Or agreed to allow that for one reason. The Russians said, well, we'll get involved in Asia now. we'll help you with the Japanese, which at that time the thought was that could go on for another several years, or at least a couple of years. We'll allow that. People were butchered. The distortion of history gives us good guys and bad guys. But what does history tell us? As Christians, what should our feelings be? Should our beliefs be based upon tradition, emotion, or the scriptures? I think we know the answer. But to keep emotion or patriotism or whatever it may be, our love for our country, things that are good and right, but does it establish our theology? Is that how we establish what we believe? It's a very difficult question. I'm not suggesting there are easy answers. But let's go to the second question the draft board asks. How do those beliefs affect the way you live your life? Let's go to James chapter 2. We've already touched upon the scripture that says that, you know, Christ said, blessed are those who do the word. So how do those beliefs affect your life? In other words, the draft board would ask you questions along this line. So say you're a Sabbath keeper. Okay, that's all right. What will you do if you're in the military? Will you work on the Sabbath? Well, no, I wouldn't work on the Sabbath. What about an emergency? Would you work on it? Well, maybe in an emergency. Okay, well, if you would work on the Sabbath, do your beliefs really change your life? Or what about the holy days? They'd follow that same pattern until they would try to get you to say, well, yeah, in certain cases I would work on the Sabbath. Or certain cases I would work on a holy day. And once you went down that path, then it was, well, if there are certain occasions, then there's no reason you couldn't serve in the military. We'll just simply declare, well, this is an emergency and we want you at work. Or there's a battle. We need your help. We need you to do whatever it may be. And then they begin to put you in a position. Are you really conscientiously opposed? Do your beliefs really affect? Now, you can believe anything you want, but how do they affect the way you live your life? How do they affect the way you live your life? James 2, verses 17 and 18. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One of the biggest problems, I mean, there are many problems in what's considered Christianity in the world, but one of the biggest problems is the lack of expectation of doing something. They're big on believing something, but very short on doing something. Are there really things that you are required to do to be a Christian? Is there any list of requirements? And for most out there, there aren't. It's, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Do you believe he was resurrected? Absolutely. Do you believe in going to heaven? Absolutely. Or whatever it may be. But what do you do? What do you do? Verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the draft board is trying to determine whether your beliefs, which you have arrived at, you've explained that to them, will really affect the way you act. And they're looking for that. They're trying to establish that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is another principle that becomes huge in any discussion of how you live your life and what you should do faced with these questions. Matthew 5, verse 43. Christ said something that was so remarkable that it could only have been a shock to many people who were there. Because you see, Christ made a statement, and you have to remember that in the first century, it was a pretty rough period of time. The Jews were under oppression from the Romans. Prior to that, the Greeks, prior to that, the Persians had been brought back. They're back in the land of Israel, back in Judea, but they're under oppression by the Romans. So there's a lot of pent-up frustration and problem. For Christ to say this in that atmosphere had to be a bombshell. He said, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Until the kingdom of God, this is something you're never going to be able to change or control. Maybe for a period of time, But evil will be here until Christ returns. I don't care how good your intentions may be, you will not remove it. Christ said, you've got to work on you. You've got to change you. And you've got to go the very opposite to what most people think, where you hate your enemy. In fact, if you're going to be in the military, not only must you must hate your enemy enough that you can kill that person. That is the very opposite of what Christ said. And the draft board hones in on this. You love your enemy. Christ said that. How does that affect the way you function? How does, in a practical way, does that affect you? 1 John chapter 2. It's interesting that the only apostle, as far as we know, that survived the really horrible period of time, the about 66 to 70 AD, when Jerusalem was surrounded and when the Roman armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and a lot of horrible things happened during that period of time. John is, as far as we know, the only one that lived through that and saw it all. It's interesting that John is the one who talks the most about love and loving your brother and how we should live our lives. You'd think almost the opposite. John had seen the Roman soldiers and the abuse that took place. And yet he's talking about loving your enemy, loving your brother. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. But then verse 8, John says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The love for your brother, and how does that affect your life? Are our actions driven by love? Have your beliefs changed in your life? If not, why not? Does this principle change the way you act? I'd like to tell you a story now. This story begins actually on December the 20th, 1943. It comes from a book. The title of the book is A Higher Call by Adam Makos and Larry Alexander, A Higher Call. This entire book is about one episode and the aftermath from this episode. There was a B-17 pilot, an American pilot from West Virginia, 21 years of age, who was flying a B-17 bomber, having dropped his bombs. This is December 20th, 1943, over Germany. They'd been shot up heavily by the Germans, and they were trying to limp back to England. The captain of this flight, of this plane, actually, this B-17, was Charles Brown, was his name. They called him Charlie Brown. And he was the captain at age 21 of this crew. They'd been shot up so badly that the gunner in the tail had been killed. And because this is a glass-enclosed area, the tail gun, you could see him, or they couldn't see him from where they were, but from the outside you could see him, who had been killed, and with the blood still over his body, draped over the gun, he'd been killed. Several others had been injured. The plane had been heavily damaged, and they were trying to limp along to get back to England, where they would be safe. Franz Stigler was a Luftwaffe lieutenant who flew a fighter plane. Franz Stigler was very angry at the Americans, very angry, because his brother in 1940 had been shot down and killed, who was also a fighter pilot. He wanted to kill as many Americans as he possibly could. On that particular night, December 20th, 1943, he saw this B-17 flying low to the ground and headed to try to get back across the channel to Great Britain. He jumped in his plane and flew after this B-17. And as he came up on the rear, he decided he would surprise them from behind. As he came up from behind, he saw the dead gunner draped over the gun. Then he pulled alongside of this B-17. He looked inside. He could actually see where there were soldiers, or obviously soldiers in this point, trying to help their crewmen who were seriously injured. He could see that going on near the cockpit. And then he looked into the cockpit as he had his hand on the trigger to pull the gun. And a burst of machine gun fire would have brought the plane down with no problem. He was also a highly decorated, Stigler was, German pilot. In fact, one more kill, he would have been awarded the Knight's Cross for having downed so many planes. But you see, all the other planes he had shot down, he didn't see the individuals. Because as a part of war, you're taught, well, you know, don't focus on that person as an individual. You think of that person as the enemy and you hate that person. But he looked across. He looked into the eyes of a scared 21-year-old pilot. And he took his finger off the trigger, waved to the pilot, and followed him so that the Germans would not shoot at him all the way across the English Channel, where he landed safely. Charlie Brown and what was left of his crew. After the war, he looked for this lieutenant. He searched all the archives. He published ads in the local papers to try to find, on December the 20th, this pilot. He could never find him. Finally, in 1990, he received a letter that began, "Dear Charlie," it was from Franz Stigler, who was a retired businessman living in Vancouver, Washington. A meeting was arranged, and they became fast friends and fishing buddies thereafter. They both died in 2008 within a few months of each other. And after Charlie Brown's family came into his home after he had died, they found a book that was a book on German fighter planes. And inside there was a note from Franz who had given it to Charlie. He wrote this: "In 1940, I lost my only brother as a night fighter. On the 20th of December, 5 days before Christmas, I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction. A plane so badly damaged, it was a wonder she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother was. Thanks, Charlie, your friend, Franz." What a remarkable story. If Franz had been caught doing that, he would have been court-martialed and shot as a traitor, because they were enemies. While Franz wasn't doing this particularly as to follow what John said, to love your enemies, he exemplified it in a way that few people have an opportunity to do. Most soldiers are trained, don't think of them as real people. Think of them as the enemy. You've got to kill them. The goal of war in fighting is very, very different from what Christ said. How do you love your enemy? How does that affect your life? That was what the draft board wanted to know from me and others back in 1968. How does Christianity work? How does that really work? It's good to say. It rolls right off your tongue. But what does it really mean for you and for me? You know, we're concluding another year of FI, and there are a lot of mixed emotions, I'm sure. Hopefully each student gained more than just knowledge, but a better understanding of yourself and your commitment to this way of life. The two questions that you were required to address to the draft board were pretty important to me as a young man of 18. How did you arrive at your beliefs, and how do those beliefs affect your life? I'd like to submit those same two questions to our FI students this afternoon. But you know, I'm reminded of that time in 1968 in the process I went through to determine what my beliefs really were. It was a great process. I was 18 years old. You know, now, many years later, you know, an old man in his 60s now, I still remember that. And I remind myself every Passover how I came to this knowledge. For me, it began with my mother, later included my father, included Ambassador College, but it didn't stop there. I believe I've learned more in the last 10 years than I learned in the first 50. For a lot of reasons, I feel that way. One of those is the fact that to teach a class means that you must immerse yourself in that class. You must immerse yourself into that information. You must dig into the Bible every single year when you come to that. The more I study God's Word and the more I attempt to teach, the more it becomes a part of me. And the more it becomes a part of me, the more it affects the way I act. The same is true for you. If you go home from Foundation Institute and you put your notes and notebooks on a shelf, and Foundation Institute becomes a memory, hopefully a good one, but nothing more, then you've not succeeded. This past year, you sat in a class and were taught by individuals who have a passion for God's Word. They have a passion for it. They're passionate about it. But you know what? Their passion doesn't make you a better Christian. Doesn't make you a better Christian. While there were a number of problems and favoritism that occurred in the draft during the Vietnam War, you couldn't be a fake. Couldn't be a fake and appear before the draft board. They were pretty quick and pretty good at pushing out a fake. You know what? You can't be a fake and be a Christian either. If you're a fake, then you'll be found out, just as many of those were. I really want you to have a successful future. I really want you to do well. I pray that you know the answers to those two questions. But I also pray that you'll learn even more in time. How did you come by your beliefs, and how do they affect the way you live your life? See, those two questions are very much related. And whether it is a draft board, an employer, a future mate, or just people you are around, I hope you stand up for what you believe, but that you know those beliefs came from Scripture, not tradition, not emotion, and that you're not a fake. You are a Christian. If that's true, then Foundation Institute has been a successful part of your spiritual development. We're happy for you. We wish you the best, and we want nothing but success from all of you, as well as everyone in the Church of God who came to these beliefs and who believe these things and who, by believing them, affect their life, who are Christians, not a fake, but a real Christian. Congratulations. Enjoy your life and your future, and take the truth with you.